Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
Delighted to be back with you again today. One of the big burdens I have in my life is for 18 to 29-year-olds. As you know, I teach at St. Anselm College, but what we are discovering in America is that when 18 to 29-year-olds leave high school or leave home, go to college, they don't come back to the church, and that is the biggest demographic leaving the church in the United States. We used to think that when they got married, they'd come back. Then we used to think, well, when they get married with kids, they'll come back. But there's very little evidence to suggest that they're coming back. And in this kind of great irony, without trying, we've probably done a better job of robbing 18 to 29-year-olds of faith than the old Soviet Union did. And when interviewed and asked why they don't come back, it has to do with authenticity. I can see that this congregation is one that's very intergenerational. And that's just very awesome, and it's unusual, and it's a good thing, something to thank God for. But what young people say is that they don't find something authentic in the faith. And that's not just a complaint that we hear once in a while. It's actually something that we hear generation after generation after generation. This morning's sermon is a combination of a short story and scripture. Short story was written by an American novelist, Theodore Dreiser. This particular story is written in 1902. For those of you, if anybody knows Theodore Dreiser, you get a big gold star for the day. He was a novelist, and when I mentioned that I'm going to read a short story of Theodore Dreiser's in church, people say, well, this is not a good thing. Dreiser was an agnostic, if not atheist. He was very hostile to faith. Somebody challenged him once, is it that he didn't like Jesus? And his response was, no, he just doesn't like Christians. And he decided to write a short story about what he thinks about Jesus. And so there's this short story, and then there's scripture. And as you're listening to the short story, think about who Jesus is. And more importantly, when we hear the scripture. Let's pray. Our God, we identify ourselves by your name. Lord, help us to identify ourselves by your name, by our words, by our deeds, and everything about our lives. God, help us to reflect you rather than asking you to reflect us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And in case you're wondering what version of scripture I'm using, it's the Message. Be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. A religion scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. Teacher, what do I need to do to gain eternal life? He answered, what is God's law? What's written? How do you interpret it? He replied that to love the Lord your God with all your passion, your prayer, your muscle, and your intelligence, and love your neighbor as well as yourself. Good answer, Jesus said. Do it, and you will live. Looking for a loophole, he asked, and just how would you define neighbor? Jesus responded by telling a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road, but when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. He also avoided the man altogether. A Samaritan traveling the road, came on him. When he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him up onto his donkey and led him to an inn and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on the way back." "What do you think?" Jesus asked. "Which of the three became a neighbor to the man attacked by robbers?" "The one who treated him kindly," the religion scholar responded. Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Noank is a little played-out fishing town on the southeastern coast of Connecticut. Once it was a profitable port for mackerel and cod fishing. Today its wharves are deserted, save for a few hundred lobster smacks. There's a shipyard employing 350 men, a yacht-building establishment with 2 or 3 hired hands, a sail loft, and a dozen or so shops and sheds where the odds and end of fishing life are made and sold. It's a peaceful place. I was sitting one day in the shed of the maker of sailboats when a half dozen characters of the village gathered, and a turn in the conversation brought up the nature of man. "Did any of you ever know a contented man?" I asked. There was silence for a moment. Old Mr. Main was the first to answer. "Yeah, I did." "So did I," put in the sailboat maker. "Yes, and I did," said a squat, dark, little old fisherman who sold cunners for baits in the black hut next door. "Maybe you and me are thinking of the same one, Jacob," said old Mr. Main, looking at the boat builder. "Oh, I think we've got the same one in mind, all of us," returned the builder. "Well, who is he?" I asked. "Charlie Potter," said the builder. "That's the man," exclaimed Mr. Main. "Well, I reckon Charlie Potter's contented if anybody is," said an old fisherman who'd hitherto been silent. The unanimity of opinion struck me forcibly. "So you really think he's contented?" "Yes, sir, Charlie Potter, he's a contented man." "Well, that's rather interesting," I asked. "What sort of man is he?" "Oh, he's just an ordinary man." "I know, but what does he do for a living?" "He preaches," said Mr. Main. "Well, anybody can be contented when he gets paid so much a year for doing so little," I replied. "Oh, he ain't a regular preacher. He's just kind of around in religious work." "You can't say that about Potter anyhow. He doesn't take any money for what he does. He ain't got anything." "Well, what does he live on?" "I don't know. Used to fish for a living. Still fishes once in a while, I think." "Well, what makes you all say he's contented? Is he a good man?" "Oh, yes, sir," said Mr. Main. "Charlie Potter, he's a good man." "You won't find anybody with a kinder heart than Charlie Potter," said the boat builder. "And that's the trouble with him. He's too good." "Well, what makes you say that? Isn't it better to be kind-hearted and generous than not?" "It's all right to be kind-hearted and generous, but that ain't saying you've got to go give your last cent away and let your family go hungry." "Is that what Charlie Potter does?" I asked. "Well, if he don't, he comes mighty near it." "I believe in looking out for number one. That's what I believe," interrupted the boatmaker. "This giving up everything and going without yourself, well, that may be all right, but I don't believe it. Man's first duty is to his wife and children, that's what I say." "That's the way it looks to me, too," said Mr. Main. "What did Charlie Potter ever do that seemed wrong in this way?" "Well, what didn't he do? Look at the time he worked over there on Fisher's Island at the Ellsby Farm, the time they were packing ice there. You remember Main, don't you?" Mr. Main nodded. "What about it? What about it? Why, he gave his rubber boots away like a darn fool to that old drunk Jimmy Harper. Worked around the ice and without any shoes himself. He might have took cold and died." "Well, why did he do it?" "Oh, Charlie's naturally big-hearted. He's got the biggest heart I've ever seen in a living being. The other fellow didn't have any shoes to wear, but he never would work anyhow," said the boatmaker. "Yes, and look at the way Bailey used to sponge on him, get his money Saturday night, drink it all up. Then on Sunday morning, his wife and children were crying, and he'd go around to Potter. Dinged if the man wouldn't take the food right off his breakfast table and give it to him. I just don't think that's right." Why isn't it? I asked. Because he has a wife and children to take care of, that's why. Charlie's too good that way. It's his one fault. I smiled as the evidences went on. Houseless wayfarers stopping to find food and shelter under his roof. An orphan child carried 7 miles on foot from the bedside of a dead mother and cared for all winter. 3 children besides 2 of his own being raised out of a sense of affection and care for the fatherless. Don't hoard treasure down here where it gets eaten by moths and corroded by rust and worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasures in heaven where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and the place you will end up being. If you decide for God, living a life of God worship, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtime or whether the clothes in your closet are in fashion. There's far more to your life than food you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God, and you count far more than the birds. Has anyone by fussing in front of a mirror ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? All this time and money wasted on fashion, do you really think it makes that much difference? Instead of looking at the fashions, walk out into the field and look at the wildflowers. They never primp or shop. But have you ever seen such color and design? The 10 best-dressed men and women in the country look shabby in comparison. If God gives so much attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which are never, ever seen, don't you think he'll attend to you, take pride in you, do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting, so that you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how he works. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. And don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. One day in the local post office, I was idling a half hour with the postmaster when I again inquired, "Do you know Charlie Potter?" "I should think I did. Charlie Potter and I sailed together for something over 11 years. A sudden resolution came to me. "Do you know where he lives now?" "Yeah, he's up in Norwich, preaching or doing missionary work. He's kind of busy all the time among the poor people and so on." "Do you know how he manages to live?" "No. He believes in trusting God for what he needs. Got an idea that the Lord will send him whatever he needs." "He works, though, doesn't he?" "Oh, yeah. There's nothing lazy about Charlie. He's a good worker. When he was on the fishing line, there wasn't a man that worked harder than he did. They can't lay anything like that against him." "I wish I knew him." "Well, you could, if you went up to see him. He's one of the finest men I ever knew." I caught a boat for New London and Norwich at 1:30 that afternoon and arrived at 5. The narrow streets of that thriving little city were alive with people. Through the open door of a news stall, I called to the proprietor. "Do you know anybody in Norwich by the name of Charlie Potter?" "Oh, you mean that man who works with the poor people?" "Yeah, that's the man." "Yeah, I know him. He lives over on Summer Street, number 12, I think. You'll find it in the city directory." His ready reply astonished me. Norwich has something like 30,000 people. I walked out in search of Summer Street and found beautiful lambs climbing upward over gentle slopes arched with elms. Hammocks, rocking chairs on the verandas, benches under the trees, all attested the love of idleness and shade in the summer. Only the glimpse of mills and factory in the valley below evidenced the grimmer life which gave rise to the need for a man to work among the poor. "Is this Summer Street?" I inquired of a man walking. "I couldn't say. I've been on that street, but I couldn't say." "Well, do you know Charlie Potter?" "Oh, yeah, I know Charlie Potter. That's his house right over there." The house in which Charlie lived was a two-story frame overhanging a sharp slope which descended directly to the waters in the pretty river below. For a mile or more, the valley of the river could be seen, its slopes dotted with houses, the valley itself lined with mills. Two little girls were upon the sloping lawn to the right of the house. A comfortable-looking man was sitting by a window on the left side of the house, gazing out over the valley. "Is this where Charlie Potter lived?" I asked one of the children. "Yes, sir." You can't worship two gods at once. Loving one God, you'll end up hating the other. Adoration of one feeds contempt for the other. You can't worship God and money both. On the road, someone asked if they could go along. "I'll go with you wherever," he said. Jesus was curt. "Are you ready to rough it? We're not staying at the best inns, you know." Jesus said to another, "Follow me." "Certainly, but first excuse me for a couple days, please. I have to make arrangements for my father's funeral." Jesus refused. "First things first. Your business is life, not death, and life is urgent. Announce God's kingdom." Then another said, "I'm ready to follow you, Master, but first excuse me while I get things straightened out at home." Jesus said, "No procrastination, no backward looks. You can't put God's kingdom off until tomorrow. Seize the day. Anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even their own self, can't be my disciple. Anyone who won't shoulder his own cross and follow me can't be my disciple." Just then, a pleasant-faced woman of 45 or 50 issued from a vine-covered door. "Mr. Potter," she replied to my inquiry, "he'll be right out." She went about some work on the side of the house, and in a moment, Charlie Potter appeared. He was short, thick-set, weighed no less than 200 pounds. His face and hands were sunburned and brown, like those of every fisherman in Noank. An old wrinkled coat and a baggy pair of gray trousers clothed his form loosely. 2 inches of a spotted, soft-brimmed hat were pulled carelessly over his eyes. "Are you Mr. Potter?" "I'm the man. I live on a little hummock on the east side of Mystic Island off Noank." "You do?" "Yeah, I came to talk to you." "Well, do you want to come inside or shall we sit out here?" "Well, let's sit on this step." "All right." He waddled out of the gate and sank comfortably on the little low doorstep with his feet on the cool bricks below. I dropped into the space beside him and was greeted by the sweetest, kindliest look I've ever seen in a man's eyes. It was one of perfect friendship and affection, void of all suspicion. "We were sitting down in the sailboat maker's place at Noank the other day, and I asked a half dozen of the old fellows whether they had ever known a contented man. They thought for a while, and they said they had. Old Mr. Main and the rest of them agreed, Charlie Potter, he's a contented man." I looked into his eyes, and if there were not misty tears of delight and affection being vigorously restrained, I was very much mistaken. Something seemed to hold the man in helpless silence as he gazed vacantly at nothing. "Say, brother," he said confidentially, "I am a contented man." "Well, that's good," I replied, taking slight mental exception to the use of the word brother. "What makes you contented?" "I don't know. Unless that it's I found out what I ought to do. You see, I need so very little for myself, I really couldn't be very unhappy." "Well, what ought you to do?" "I ought to love my fellow men." "And do you?" "Say, brother, but I do. I love everybody. There isn't anybody so low or so mean, but I love them. I love you too. Yes, I do. He reached out and touched me with his hand, and I thrilled as I have not over the touch of any man in years. The glance that accompanied it spoke as truthfully as his words. I asked, "It's very evident that you think the condition of some of your fellow men isn't what it ought to be. Tell me, what are you trying to do? What method do you have to improve their condition?" "Well, all that people really have are their feelings, nothing else. Take a tramp, for instance. When you begin to sum him up to see where to begin, you find that all he has in the world beside his pipe and a little tobacco are his feelings. It's all anybody has, rich or poor, though a good many think they have more than that. I try not to injure anybody's feelings." "Very good," I said, "but what do you do? How do you go about it to aid your fellow men?" "Well, I bring him the salvation which the Bible teaches. I stand on the Bible cover to cover." "Yeah, I know you stand on the Bible, but what do? You don't merely preach the Bible to them. What do?" "Well, I go wherever I can be useful. If anybody's sick or in trouble, I'm ready to go. I'll be a nurse. I'll work and earn them food. I'll give them anything I can. That's what I do." "Well, how can you give them something when you don't have anything? They told me in Noank that you don't work for money." "Well, I don't work for myself. I don't take money from myself. That would be self-seeking. The Lord doesn't allow a man to be self-seeking." "Well, how do you get money to live on? You can't live without money." "Well, I've been working now for 20 years, and although I've never had more money than would last me a few days, I've never wanted for anything. Now, from pretty close sometimes, I've been compelled to say from time to time, 'Lord, I'm all out of coal.' Or, 'Lord, I'm going to have to ask you to get my fare to New Haven tomorrow.' But in the moment of my need, he's never forgotten me. Well, I've gone down to the depot time and time again when it was necessary for me to go somewhere without 5 cents in my pocket, and he's been there to meet me. Why, he wouldn't keep you waiting when you're about his work. He wouldn't forget you, not for a minute." I looked at the man with open-eyed amazement. "Do you mean to say that you go down to a railroad depot without money and wait for money to come to you?" "Oh, brother," he said, "if you only knew what it is to have faith." "An example?" "Well, last week, a woman wrote me from Malden, Massachusetts, wanting me to come and see her. She's very sick with consumption, and she thought she was going to die. I used to know her in Noank, and she thought if I could see her, she'd feel better. I didn't have any money at the time, but that didn't make any difference. I said, 'Lord, here's a sick woman in Malden, and she wants me to come see her. I haven't gotten any money, but I'm going to go down to the depot in time to catch a certain train.' And while I was standing there, a man came up to me and said, 'Brother, I'm told to give you this.' And he handed me $10. Did you know the man? Never saw him before in my life. Did he say anything else? No. The incident was still the subject of my inquiry when a little girl came out of the yard and paused a moment before us. 'May I go down across the bridge, Papa?' 'Yes,' he answered, and she tripped merrily away. You know, she's one of my adopted children. How many do you have? 3. Raising them? Yeah. They seem to think down in Noank that living as you do and giving everything away works for you, but it's rather hard on your wife and children. Well, it is true that my wife felt a little uncertain at the beginning, but she's never wanted for anything. She'll tell you herself that she's never been without a thing that she really needed, and she's been content." He paused to meditate over the opinion of his fellow townsmen, and he added, "It's true there have been times when we've been right to where we had to have certain things pretty badly before they came, but they never failed to come." While he was talking, Mrs. Potter came around the side of the house. She was going to the Saturday evening market in the city below. "Here she is. Why don't you ask her?" "What is it?" she asked as she turned her gaze upon me. "Well, they seem to think down in Noank that you're not very happy with me," said Charlie. "They're afraid that you want for something once in a while." I have never wanted for anything since I've been married to my husband. I am content. She looked at him and he looked at her, and there passed between them an affectionate glance. Yes, he said when she had passed, my wife, she's been a great help to me. She has never complained. Another day, a man stopped Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Jesus said, Why do you question me about what's good? God is the one who's good. If you want to enter the life of God, do what he tells you. The man asked, Well, what in particular? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, I've done all that. What's left? Well, if you want to give it all you got, Jesus replied, go sell your possessions, give everything to the poor. All your wealth will then be in heaven, and come, follow me. That was the last thing the young man expected to hear, and crestfallen, he walked away. He was holding on tight to a lot of things that he couldn't bear to let go. As he watched him go, Jesus told his disciples, Do you have any idea how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? Let me tell you, it's easier for a camel to gallop through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. God authorized me and commanded me to commission you. Go out. Train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all that I have commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this, day after day after day, until the end of time. The conclusion of the matter. What do you believe in? I asked Charlie. Service, personal service. Charitable giving doesn't do a lot of good. Giving of a few old clothes that the moths are going to get anyhow. Mostly, you've got to give them something of yourself. Affection. You really can't change people with old clothes in charity societies. You've got to love them. You've got to go to them and love them, just as they are, scarred and miserable and bad-hearted. Love is the only thing that you can really give that's going to make a difference. Why, one night I was passing this little house in a town and I heard a woman crying. I went right up to the door, opened it. When I got inside, she stopped and looked at me. Madam, I said, I've come to help you if I can. Tell me, why are you crying? Well, sir, you know, she sat there and told me about how her husband drank and how she didn't have anything in the house to eat. And so I gave her all I had and I told her that I would see her husband for her. And the next day I went and hunted him up and I said, Brother, I wish you'd open your eyes and see what you're doing. I wish you wouldn't do that anymore. It's only misery that you're creating. And you know, I got to tell him about how badly his wife felt about it, how I intended to work and try to help her, and bless me if he didn't up and promise me before I got through that he wouldn't do that anymore. And he hasn't. He's working the day. It's been 2 years since I went to him. We dropped the subject of personal service at this point. And I expressed the opinion that his service was only a temporary expedient. Perhaps those he hated were none the better for accepting his charity. I know what you mean. But money's a dangerous thing to give. I don't give money, well, not very often. If it comes to that, I'd rather give food and clothing. But you got to reach people in the heart, you know? You got to make a man over in his soul if you want to help him. And money won't do that. Make them over? What do you mean? How do you make them over? Oh, and their attitude. You got to change a man and bring him out of self-seeking if you really want to make him good. Most men are so tangled up and so worried over themselves that unless you consent them to giving, it's no use. Men, they don't know what they want. And money isn't it. Why, half of them wouldn't understand how to use money if they had it. Their minds aren't bright enough. Their perceptions aren't clear enough. All you can do is help to make them content with what they have. And that giving will do. I never saw the man or a woman who couldn't be happy if you could make them feel the need of living for God and others. He rubbed his hands as if he saw the solution to the world's difficulties very clearly. And I said to him, "By the way, whatever became of the man who you gave your rubber boots to over in Fisher's Island?" His face lit up as if it was the most natural thing in the world that I should know about that. "Say, I saw him not long ago. And you know, he's a good man now. He really is. Sober. Hardworking. And would you believe it? He told me I was the cause of it. That miserable old pair of rubber boots. What do you think of that?" I shook his hand at parting. And as we stood looking at each other in the shadow of the evening, I asked him, "Are you afraid to die?" "Say, brother, I'm not. Hasn't any terror for me. I'm willing. He smiled and gripped me heartily again. And as I was starting to go, he said, "If I die tonight, it'll be all right. He'll use me as long as he needs me. That I know. Goodbye." "Goodbye," I called back. He hung by his fence looking down at the city. And as I turned the next corner, I saw him awakening from his reflection and waddling back into his house. Be ye a doer of the word, and not just a listener only. Let us pray. Our God, it's the most natural thing in the world for us to refashion you in our image. It's the most natural thing in the world to look at you as if you're our genie to make our wishes come true. You state very simply and clearly what you ask of us as disciples. Lord, your Spirit is speaking into each one of us now. Words of conviction, words of salvation, words of hope. God, help us to listen deeply. Convert us, transform us. Lord, make us authentic disciples of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning into Sermoncast. We hope you were blessed by this week's message. For more information about Christ Church, please visit ccnh.org.